I'd like to read a few verses, just one or two, in Exodus, in Genesis, chapter 26. Genesis 26 and verse 15. And all the wells which his father's servant had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Verse 18, and Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the name of by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And now the book of Samuel, First Samuel chapter 13. First Samuel 13 and verse 19. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. And chapter 17, 1 Samuel chapter 17. verse 17. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephod of this parched corn, these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their hosts, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and all, and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistine. David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trenches as the host was going forth to fight and shout for the battle. And the Israelites and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champ of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up? And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done unto the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? The people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and said, why camest thou down hither? And whence hast thou left thy few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou might see the battle. We'll drop down to verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor and put on an helmet of brass upon his head. And he also armed him with a coat of mail. And David girdled his sword upon his armor, and he assayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put off from him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, of the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Verse 49, and David put his hand in the bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. And David prevailed over the Philistines with a sling and with a stone, and he smote the Philistine and slew him. For there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and drew his sword, took his sword and drew it out of the sheath whereof, and slew him and cut off his head therewith. When the Philistines saw that their champ was dead, they fled. And verse 1 of chapter 18. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. I'm sure that all of us here will have heard many times the story of David and Goliath. A story which we all use very much in the gospel, and how we enjoy to speak about David and Goliath. But tonight, with the Lord's help, I would like to speak a little bit about the results of the death of Christ upon the cross. We looked this afternoon at the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus, some of his glories. But I would like to just speak a little bit, little as I can, on the result of the death of Christ upon the cross. But not only the results that have come from his death, but the practical results that should be seen in you and I, believers upon the Lord Jesus. But in order to get an idea as to what we're dealing with when we have Goliath coming before us, I've read the occasion in the book of Genesis where the Philistines came along and they filled the wells. Now, reading these Old Testament scriptures, it hardly needs me to tell you that we have absolute authority from the New Testament to apply them to New Testament truths. Romans chapter 15, is it verse 4, says, whatsoever things were written afore were written for our learning. And so we can turn back to these Old Testament scriptures and see in them something for our learning. But the words of the Lord Jesus, is it John chapter 6? He says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Of course, the Lord Jesus was not referring at that occasion to the New Testament scriptures. They were not in existence. It was the Old Testament scriptures. And I believe that we can see clearly in these Old Testament scriptures wonderful pictures, wonderful types, first of all, of the Lord Jesus, but also of how you and I can live our lives for his glory and for his honour. And we here are introduced at the very beginning in the book of Genesis to the Philistines. The Philistines were always the enemy of God's people. The Philistines were in the land, but they never came into the land the way that God ordered them. And the way that the children of Israel came into the land was, first of all, via the Red Sea, which would speak of the death of Christ. And then they came in over Jordan, which would speak of our death with Christ. And you know, the only way to get into the land is God's way. It's via the Red Sea and it's via the Jordan. The Philistines were there already. What a picture we have in the Philistines of many that we see around us today in the Christian company, in amongst the Christians. professing Christianity, we see in the Philistines. And here the first act of the Philistines. Abraham had gone and he had dug wells. These wells would provide refreshment. These wells would provide something that would sustain them down here. And yet the Philistines came along and they filled them. And they filled them with earth. And we read that Isaac redug those wells, and at this particular well, the Authorized Version says there was springing water, but the margin says there was living water. And you know, when I think of this, I'm reminded of that well-known verse in John chapter 7, the words of the Lord Jesus on the last great day of the feast. Jesus stood up and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures say, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." This spake he of the Holy Spirit. And so we have this little picture in the Old Testament of a well being dug for refreshment. And we have the Philistines coming along and they're filling in that well. You know, I believe that we can apply this in our own lives. How often have we been at a place where the wells have been dug and when there is spiritual refreshment for us? How often do we go to a conference, perhaps even here this evening, we can find some spiritual refreshment. We can find some fresh thought of the Lord Jesus. And as we go away, we find that that thought is gripping our mind. But it doesn't take long before the Philistine comes along and fills the well, fills that joy that we have. And this is what the Philistine would do. Fill the wells, fill up that which we've gained through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And perhaps it comes in various different forms, because Satan knows our weaknesses. It might not come in a blatant way, but it can come in a very subtle way. You know, some of us may be tempted to do things which others are not tempted to do them. But in any of these ways, the wells can slowly be filled up. Filled up with the earth, it says. Perhaps that which will take away our enjoyment of the things of the Lord. Are things connected with this earth not necessarily wrong in themselves? And perhaps the worst thing that Satan can use to take away our enjoyment of divine things is our own self and our own pride and our own hearts. And so we find that the Philistines, introduced in this first chapter and this first reading that we've had, and the character of them is to remove from the people of God that enjoyment, that spiritual refreshment, which will only come from occupation with the Lord Jesus. When we come to this next occasion, we find that the Philistines had worked and they had removed the blacksmiths from the land. It was obviously something that they had thought of beforehand. It wasn't something that happened on the spur of the moment. They had decided that if they are going to make the children of Israel weak as far as their defences are concerned, weak as far as their battle is concerned, they remove the smiths, remove the blacksmiths, and there will be no sword, and there will be no shield, and there will be nothing that they have to defend them. And you know, the sad thing is that we live in a day where the blacksmiths are not about. Put that in English. We live in a day where there are not many blacksmiths. There are not many people that are here to produce the word of God in such a clear way that we can understand. And it's the object of the Philistines to remove from amongst the people of God the word of God. Let us cling to the word of God and to the teachings that we find in this book. You know, I can remember myself days when I was young. I used to go into a large department store. And when we went to the book section, there was a particular cabinet. I still remember it. With a glass door, and inside that cabinet was several Bibles, several rows of Bibles in a secular bookshop. If you go to that same bookshop now, you will find that if there is a Bible there, it will be amongst the religious section, next door to books on the Mormons, next to the Quran, next to books that are dealing with the occult. They're all in one group. And it's the Philistines' idea is to run the Bible down and to destroy the truth that we have in the Word of God. And so I would encourage each one of us to cling to the Scriptures, to read the Bible, and we'll find wonderful truths in it. You know, not only would the smith make the swords, but there's one thing: if a sword is going to be useful, it's got to be sharp. And if a sword is going to be sharp, it has got to be remove the dirt from it. If you have a knife and you're going to use it to cut, you've got to sometimes give it a good file and get rid of the rust and get rid of the muck, and then it will shine. And you know, if we are going to be used by the Lord, we've got to be those that shine. And again, into the New Testament, we find the words of the Lord Jesus. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Ye are the light of this world. And there should be that light showing out from us. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, among whom ye shine as lights in this world. And it is the object and it is desire of the Philistines to remove that shining light, that shining testimony from us. It is the job of the Philistines that there are no swords, there are no things to defend us. What a sad thing, we live in a day when the Word of God is second rated. There is this enemy, and this enemy, the Philistines, is going to be defeated. What a wonderful thing is that we have the 17th chapter before us, where we're introduced to, first of all, Goliath. Goliath would no doubt speak to us of Satan and all his powers. The Philistines speak to us of Satan's enemies that are all around him. And yet we find that the children of Israel had no defense against the Philistine. Their leader, Saul, was the man after the flesh. And the flesh cannot defeat the enemy. If we go to defeat the enemy on our own strength, we will fail completely. And here, at this time, there was a standoff. The flesh couldn't do anything against the Philistines. And yet, wonderful thing it is that we read in verse 17 that Jesse sends David to the camp. You know, when I think of that verse, I think of the verse in the New Testament, in John's epistle, where it says, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. We spoke this afternoon about the emphasis of the fact that the Son is eternally the Son. And you know, when we read that verse in John's epistle, the Father sent the Son, does it not give us the clear indication that in a past eternity there was the Father and there was the Son, and the Father sent the Son into this world? And that's why we hold very clearly to the fact that the Lord Jesus is and will be and will ever be the Son from eternity. And you know, the truth of that is seen in this story that we have in the Old Testament. Whereas we do not base a New Testament doctrine on a type in the Old Testament, if we see a doctrine in the New Testament, we would expect there to be a picture of it in the Old Testament. And here I think we have a picture of that New Testament doctrine of the Father sending the Son. We see that Jesse sends David. How similar this is to the story of Joseph, where we read that Jacob sent Joseph to visit his brethren. And you know, I put this question to anyone who doubts that the Son was eternal. Was David the son of Jesse when he was sent? Yes. Was he the son before he was sent? Yes. Quite clearly that David was Jesse's son when he was sent, but also before he was sent. And in type we see it that the Lord Jesus was the son before he was sent. And yet being sent, he came, according to the New Testament, he came unto his own, and his own people received him not. Quoting from John chapter 11, chapter 1, verse 11. And we see that pictured in this story we have before us. We see that David, he comes to see his brethren. He comes to visit his brethren. He comes bringing them these gifts, and yet his brethren refused him. His brethren spoke evil to him. What a picture we have here of the Lord Jesus as the one who came into this world to his own, and his own received him not. You know, we very often speak about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, and rightly so, we think of his atoning sufferings when he died upon the cross and when there was darkness, and we cannot really understand and we can never appreciate what he endured in those 3 hours of darkness, but we believe he did it for us. We also talk about his martyr sufferings, and to a certain extent we can understand his martyr sufferings when he endured those nails being put through his hands, and when he was mocked, when he was spit upon. But then there were his sufferings for righteousness as a righteous man, as he moved through this scene and he saw all the evil around him. And to a measure we can appreciate something of the righteous sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But perhaps the sufferings here, the sufferings as despised and rejected of men, is something that we tend not to appreciate. That he came unto his own and they refused him. They should have received him. They should have accepted him. And here, his brother should have accepted David. But you know, in the fulfillment of the picture of the Lord Jesus, they refused him and they spoke against him. And yet the statement is made, what shall be done to the man that can destroy this Philistine? And there are 3 things that are given here that will happen to the person that destroys the Philistine. They're in verse 25. The king will enrich him with great riches, give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. 3 things there that I would like to apply to the Lord himself. Great riches. When we think of the Lord Jesus who went into death, and we can think for a moment of some of the great riches that have come out of his going into death and defeating the enemy. When we think of this next statement, he shall be given the king's daughter. We think of the result of the death of Christ. There is a bride for the Lord Jesus. And then we think of the father's house shall be free. I take it in the context, it would mean that they wouldn't have to pay taxes. They would be free. But we know that the heart of God now is free to go out to whosoever will. And as we think of this first thing, he shall be rich. You know, as a result of the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross, let us think of some of the riches that are his. We read in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, he said, I was preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to realize that as a result of the death upon Calvary's cross, there are wonderful riches that belong to him. We have a little booklet called The Unsearchable Riches, and we think there of some of the things that Christ is. He is our Lord. He is our Saviour. He is our High Priest. He is our Advocate. Wonderful riches. And you know, when we think of the riches that are in Christ, the riches that are his because of his death upon Calvary's cross, they have been given to us, that we, as it were, come into the blessings of the death of Christ upon the cross. And we think of the first few verses in Ephesians where it says, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Our eternal destiny, our eternal home in heaven is because of the riches that Christ has won through going into his death. And you know, we very often talk about these riches that are ours, and we emphasize the fact that we have these riches. But I believe in this context that we have here, these riches are for Christ. That God has picked me up for blessing for me. He has given me this wonderful position that I'm in. But ultimately, he's given it to me in order that Christ might be blessed. in order that these riches may be seen in him. And first and foremost, it is for the honour and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. The next thing you will be given, a bride. And when we think of the bride of Christ, our hearts are immediately taken to John's epistle. And I was quite surprised in looking at this verse that it is only John that speaks of the bride. He speaks about it in chapter 3, just in passing. He speaks about the bride and the bridegroom. But it's not until we get to the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21, that we see there, in the eternal state, the bride is mentioned. And what a wonderful thought it is that through the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross, there will be with him, and for his pleasure, a bride through all eternity. We know that we can look at it from our side and think what a wonderful thing is that we will be part of that company that is called the bride. But looking at it from his side, he will have with him that pearl of great price. Where we read in Matthew 13, he gave himself for it. What a wonderful thing it is that we come in. But the most important thing is that there is for the Lord's enjoyment, for the Lord's pleasure throughout eternity, a bride. And then his father's house shall be free. And I thought about the wonderful fact that at this present moment, according again to Ephesians, we seem to be going back to Ephesians quite often, Ephesians chapter 2, through him, through the Lord Jesus, through the Spirit, we have access to the Father. The wonderful thing is that we can now move into the Father's house, and the Father is free to come out in blessing to whosoever will. He can come out in blessing to us based upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is when we think about the death of the Lord Jesus, that it has brought great riches. Riches that, according to John 17, we shall share. He's brought a bride in which we will be part of. We've also been brought to know the Father as our Father. What a tremendous thing. And we see that David here is promised these things. The next little point I will point out is that David went to the brook and he picked up these stones. And you know, if we look at the occasion, if you look at the geography of it, we find that the Israelites are on one side of the valley. The Philistines were on the other, and there was Goliath, and in one verse he came down the valley. But it also says that on one occasion he went up the other side, and I believe he was coming into the camp of the children of Israel. The verse is verse 25, where they speak of him, this man is come up. He is coming up. He came up into the camp. And the sad thing is that we said already, professing Christendom has come in to the church. And you know, it's a thing that we've got to realize and appreciate. And yet we find here that David, he goes down and he goes into that brook which is at the bottom, and he takes out these five stones. You know, we've often wondered why there were five stones, and the normal answer is given from the second book of Samuel, where we read, I think it's in the 22nd chapter, around about there, that there were four other brothers, or four other sons of Goliath, and he took those stones in order that there may be a complete ending of the dynasty that was there. But another thought that I found, which I'll pass on to you because I thought it was precious, is that when the Lord Jesus met Satan in the wilderness, you remember, Satan tempted him, and he answered him from Deuteronomy on those three occasions. There was the stone that he used was Deuteronomy. The other ones was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers. But he only used that one stone, Deuteronomy. And that stone goes into the giant's head. And the giant falls to the ground. And you know why? We realize that not only did the Lord Jesus go into death, and it would have been enough for most of us here, and indeed for most of those children of Israel, to have seen that the giant was over. And yet David comes along and he takes the sword and he cuts off the giant's head. And if there was ever need for a proof that the giant was dead, it was when that head was held in the hand of David. And you know, if we need a proof that the work of our salvation has been completed eternally, we see it in the fact that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Romans chapter 4, the last verse said, "He was delivered for our offences, but he rose again for our justification." And you know, at this present moment, we're not on the side that's winning. We're on the side that's won. The Lord Jesus has won the victory on Calvary's cross. And the wonderful results of that victory upon Calvary's cross, we will enjoy through all eternity. But we will be there for his pleasure and for his eternal glory. But then the question is raised, what is the practical effect upon you and me? What is the practical effect as we move through this scene in the time of his rejection? Well, the first thing that we look at in this next chapter is that Jonathan loved David. But I was surprised to read in through this to find that Jonathan is not the first person that loved David. Because if we were to go back to chapter 16 and verse 18, and David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. Saul loved David. But this love for David was because when Saul was sad, David came into his presence and he played the harp. And my mind took me to the Lord Jesus when he was here. And we remember in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, John 6:66, we can always remember that, the 666s in the Bible. It says there, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. The Lord Jesus had spoken to that multitude, and he knew amongst that multitude there were those that outwardly they show a love, outwardly they show an affection for the Lord Jesus, but they were not really prepared for what the Lord Jesus was going to do, because the Lord Jesus spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, if there's going to be any blessing, it is going to be on the account of my death and my shedding of my blood. And when they heard this, they went back. And you know, a Christianity that is only as far as the life of the Lord Jesus is no good. Saul, he loved David before he went to meet the Goliath. In other words, before David, typically as a picture of the Lord Jesus, went into the valley of Eli and defeated the Goliath, he was loved. And we find all around us people that will like the Christmas story, people that will like the Easter story, people that will like the idea of Jesus as a good example. But when we talk to them about the fact that his death was absolutely necessity, it's then they turn away. And that's the picture that we would expect from a man after the flesh, as we see in Saul. But when we come to Jonathan, Jonathan's love for Saul took place not before he went to into the valley, but on account of the fact that he went to the valley. And you know, our love for the Lord Jesus should be on the account of the fact that he went to Calvary's cross. And as we think of Jonathan, and I've often thought as he stood in that camp, we read previously in relation to the Philistines, they had took the smiths out of the land, and there was only two swords. One was with Saul and one was with Jonathan. And as they stood there on that campsite, on that side of that mountain, Jonathan had a sword and so did his father Saul. And the person that should have gone into that valley to meet the Philistine was Jonathan. And as he saw David go into that valley, he would have thought to himself, that's where I should be. And you know, if we look at the Lord Jesus going to the cross, can we not say, That's where we should have gone. We deserve death, but he took our place. And Jonathan could say, here is a man that took my place. We know that Jonathan loved David. And as a result, we read in verse 4 that Jonathan stripped him of his robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments even to his sword and to his bow and his girdle. The robe that Jonathan wore was no doubt that robe that were worn by those that were king's sons. There's a verse that speaks about this in relation to David's daughters. They had a special garment because they were the king's daughter. And here Jonathan took off his robe. That would speak of all his best, of everything that Jonathan had. And he says, I'm going to give that to you, David. Not only did he give everything that he had, but he took off his garments. He likewise gave them to David. And you know, I apply this to those verses that the Apostle Paul said right into the Philippians. The things which were gained to me, these I count but loss. What was the thing that was gained to Jonathan? It was his outward garment that showed that he was the king's son. He took it off and he gave it to David. And if there's anything in our lives that as far as we can see is gain to us, we need to lay them off and give them to the Lord Jesus. And then he, not only that, he gave his garments. The things which are perhaps not beneficial to us. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. And he was prepared to give all to the Lord Jesus. And here in this little picture I see Jonathan giving those things which were positive, those things which were good, but also everything else. And not only that, but he gave him his sword, he gave him his shield. He gave him his sword and his bow and his girdle. Jonathan didn't need anybody to defend him because he had David. And he was, as it were, saying, I'm relying upon you, David. You're the one that is going to be in control of me. But the sad thing, as we've often spoken about Jonathan, is that he never gave him his shoes. And you know, we read later on in the next verse, we pick him up. Jonathan is in chapter 20 and verse 42. And there it speaks about Jonathan said to David, go in peace. And at the end of that verse it says, and he arose and departed, and Jonathan went to the city. What a sad thing that Jonathan's love for the Lord Jesus was only a love that went so far. And when it came to being in a place of reproach and of difficulty, Jonathan went back to the city. You know, we live in a day when the Lord Jesus is despised and rejected. He's not wanted. This world at large doesn't want anything to do with him. This world at large has crucified him, and as far as they're concerned, he's a finished thing. And that's the sort of world that we're living in. Are we prepared to be identified with the Lord Jesus? Because Jonathan went back to the city. And you know, we next read of Jonathan in the 23rd chapter. Jonathan speaks to Saul, and he is speaking about what is going to happen. And this is what he says, which is a remarkable thing. In chapter 23 and verse 17, and he said, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next to thee. And that also Saul my father knows. In the end of verse 18, and Jonathan went to his house. You know, the sad thing I see about Jonathan here is that in spite of the fact that he knew that David was going to be king, he was not prepared for a path of rejection in this world. The apostle says, writing to Timothy, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And Jonathan was a type of Christian that wanted his foot in the world, the comfort and the peace and the enjoyment of this world, but also to be with David in his kingdom. You know, the sad thing again about Jonathan, he goes back to his house, not the city this time. A Christian that goes back into the world is never really happy. He goes into his house and he says, I'm going to be next to you in the kingdom. The next time we read of Jonathan, he's next to Saul on the Mount of Gibeon, dead. He is slain beside Saul. Let this be a lesson to us. If we really love the Lord, are we prepared in this day of his rejection to be with him, even though we too will be rejected? There is another person that loved David, and that was his wife, Saul's daughter. And Michael, this is chapter 18, verse 20, Saul's daughter loved David. She loved him. He was a person that she had great love for, and no doubt she had great care for David. On one occasion, she was able to stop her father taking Saul captive. She put those pillars in the bed and made him made as though he was there. And yet there came a time in the life when she despised David. And the occasion is that David was bringing the Ark of God back to the land, to the city of David. And as he went to bring the Ark of God back, we know that David danced before the Ark, and she looked out of the window, and it says she despised him. You know, I wonder if we see David there as one who was totally committed to the Ark, totally committed to Christ. And yet, here was a person that although she loved David, she despised him. You know, we in our lives, we can have a great love for the Lord Jesus. We can have a love that would do much for the Lord Jesus. But are we prepared to go the full way? Are we prepared to have the Lord Jesus, as it were, as the sole object of our heart's desire? That's the little point I wanted to make from this person. And there's one more that we read that loved David. His name is Hiram, and it's in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. And Hiram the king of Tyre sent servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that he had been anointed king in the room of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David. It was a man that had always had a love for David. And what was the result in the heart of Hiram? It was that when Solomon, his son, said, I want to build a temple. I want to build something for God. Hiram was said, I'll send the men. I'll cut the wood down. I'll put it in the boats. I'll bring it down the sea. I'll bring it to Joppa and you can pick it up from there. Hiram was a person that his love for the Lord Jesus wasn't just a love that is easy to talk about. I love the Lord. It was a love that affected his whole life. A love that affected the way he spent his time. A love that affected the way he gave himself. A love that affected the way he gave his money. And you know, these are very touching things. If we really love the Lord, are we prepared to devote everything that we have to him? So the first point I would make, our practical, is our love for the Lord. Do we have this deep love for the Lord Jesus? But the second little point is that as a result of his rejection upon, the result of David's rejection, he is taken, and we see him in chapter 22 in the cave of Adullam. And they gathered unto him certain brethren, those that were in debt, those that were distressed, and those that were discontented, and they gathered to David. And you know, if that doesn't sum me up, if it doesn't sum you up, it sums me up. We very often, we feel discontented. We feel in debt. We feel discouraged. And what do? When we're in a situation like that? We know what to do. We go to David. You know, a wonderful little verse in the New Testament, which in Matthew chapter 14, when John the Baptist had been beheaded. And we read there that the disciples of John the Baptist, they came and they told Jesus. And here we find there were those that came to David. They came and they admitted that they had problems. They admitted that they had needs. And you know, when we go before the throne of grace, it's in order that we may get help in time of need. Do we do this? Is this our habitual thing? We may gather each week to the prayer meeting, but do we know what it is to put all our difficulties and all our problems, bring them to the Lord Jesus? He is the one that can answer our problems. He is the one that can meet our needs. Again, it has been suggested that we shouldn't pray to the Lord Jesus by some. Not only is that wrong, I think it is more than wrong. Because first of all, in the New Testament, we read of people who did pray to the Lord Jesus. We think of the Apostle Paul. He could speak and say, "I besought the Lord." You know, the thing that really crunches it for me is that, thinking of that occasion when Daniel was put into the den, prior to him being put into the lion's den, they say to the king, "King, live forever. Let it be made a decree that nobody answers anything apart from you." And the king must have thought to himself, what an honour that will be, that nobody will ask anything in the whole realm, but they will come to me. And he must have made the king very proud, and thinking to himself, what an honour that is. You know, I would suggest that when we turn to the Lord Jesus, we honour him. And the New Testament says, he that honoureth the Father should honoureth the Son. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father. And so I think we have every right, and it is very proper, to go to the Lord Jesus in our prayers. We have much distress. There is much problems amongst us. There is much that we need to pray about. Let us go to him and make him the captain. You know, if you have a captain, he will direct you. We had this afternoon about him as the head of the church. But is he our individually? Is he our captain of our lives? And here, there were those that came to David at the cave of Adullam. There was just a couple of other little points that I would like to bring out before we go. The next one, again, is in the cave of Adullam, but we have to turn to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 23. Again, David is in rejection. Typically, we find that the Lord is in rejection. And when the Lord is in rejection, there are things that are happening. We need those that will love him with a sincere love. There are those that will go to him in the cave of Adullam, make him their captain, bring their problems and their needs to him. But when we come to this chapter, we read of these men that when David was in that very same cave, he longed for a drink from the waters of Bethlehem. And there were these men that broke through the Philistine garrison, and they got him the water, and they brought it, and they gave it to David. And in verse 15, David says, David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water that's in Bethlehem, which is by the gate." You know, David didn't command anybody to do it. David didn't tell any of his servants to go there. It was simply a comment that he made, and there were those that broke through and got the water for David. You know, in our day in which we live, we have no real commandments as such, apart from love one another, but we do have a request of the Lord Jesus as we remember him week by week. And the Lord Jesus said through the Apostle Paul, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Are we going to respond to what the Lord requested when he was in that night of his rejection? You know, each one of us here, and there may be many of us here that regularly break bread. But I would just challenge you, because I know it has been true in my life. I have taken the loaf and taken the wine on a Lord's Day morning, and I have to say, I've not remembered him. My thoughts have been elsewhere. My mind has been taken up with other things, not with him. The Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The challenge that I give from these verses here is, do we all respond to what the Lord really wanted us to remember him in his death? And then one final little thought. And this one is in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. First Chronicles chapter 12, David is in rejection. And we read in verse 8, "And of the Gadites that separated themselves unto David into the holes of the field." Here were men that were completely separated to David. And you know, if you were going to be separated to David, it meant being separated from Saul. If we're going to be separated to the Lord Jesus, it will mean being separated from this world. And then in verse 18, which I want to just finish on, here was this man, the Spirit came upon Amaziah, who was the chief of the captains, and he said, "Thine are we, David, and on thy side." What a wonderful thing if from our hearts we can say this to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, we are thine. We belong to you." Actually, everybody in this world belongs to the Lord Jesus because we were his created beings. We were created by him. Everybody in this world, according to 2 Peter 2, were bought by the Lord Jesus. We read in Matthew 13, he bought the field. But those of us who believe upon him have a third reason for that we belong to him, because we've been redeemed by him. And you know, I'm sure that we can add a fourth reason why we belong to him. We belong to him because we don't want to belong to anybody else. I'm sure that as we think over these things, we will say, "We belong to thee. We want to belong to the Lord Jesus. There's no one else that has died for us. There is no one else who has given his life for us." And so that's my little message tonight. The Philistines are there, seeking to destroy us, seeking to bring in that which will make us earthly. But the Lord Jesus has defeated the enemy. The Lord Jesus has conquered the Philistine. He has conquered Goliath. And as a result, there is tremendous blessings, tremendous things that he has gained. Practically, what does it mean in our lives? Is our love for him real? How do we measure our love to the Lord Jesus? That was the first point. Secondly, do we give him the honour of going to him in all our problems, in all our difficulties? Is he the captain of our lives? Have we responded to his request? In David's day, it was for that water. In our day, it's to simply remember him, to think upon him. And can we say with the end of this little talk with this man, "Thine we are." What a wonderful thing that we belong to the Lord Jesus. We'll sing that hymn, number 52. "Lord, we are thine. Bought by thy blood, once the poor guilty slaves of sin. But thou redeemest us to God and made thy Spirit dwell within. Thou hast our sinful wanderings borne with love and patience all divine. As brands then from the burning torn, we own that we are wholly thine."